Again, the last three verses of the first chapter of Job, where Job, having been delivered these four devastating events, we read verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And then the comment of the author, so essential to the whole plot. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." We're still in the first chapter, but we're already today embarking upon scene three of this remarkable drama that is Job. In scene one, we saw Job, a prosperous, secure, happy family man. Everything going swimmingly for him. Everything intact. His thousands of animals, his seven sons and three daughters, a picture of blissful happiness. Then we see in scene two an abrupt shift to heaven and to the throne of God and to the angels and Satan among them. And Satan laying down before God this charge that Job's blamelessness, Job's uprightness and blamelessness is only because of his prosperity. God, if you take away his possessions, Job will just become like every other man and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord gives Satan this permission, which is the key to understanding today's passage. Verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.'" Why is God allowing this to happen? There are many questions like this as we go through Job. Why is God allowing this to happen to Job? Why is God pressing the green button for something that sounds and seems so wantonly cruel? Well, here's the answer. God must demonstrate to Satan, to the angels, to the whole watching creation, to you and me tonight, that his own testimony about Job, there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. God must demonstrate that those words about his servant Job from verse 8 are true. God must and will vindicate his servant. What does vindicate mean? It means to show that something or someone is in the right. God is going to vindicate his own words about Job. God is going to vindicate his own glory. God is not going to allow the challenge of Satan to have the final triumph. No. Now, keeping all that in mind, for we must keep it in mind, let's look at just two points this evening. I want us to see, first of all, Job's appalling suffering, followed then, secondly, by Job's astonishing submission. And these are very telling themes, as we'll see at the end. Job's appalling suffering. Scene 3 begins in verse 13. It's a fast-moving plot. And now we're back on earth again. We've gone from earth to heaven and back to earth. And here we are back in the land of Uz, in Job's home and in Job's land. And we read in verse 13, "Now there was a day." A day. A day when the sun rose A day when children got up and yawned and stretched and cleaned their teeth or didn't clean their teeth, had their breakfast and went to school. A day when labourers got up ready to work the fields. A day when men and women arose to go about their usual daily business. A day that was like any day. A day that was a normal day. Could have been like a certain day in Manhattan in New York, the 11th of September 2001. A bright, sunny, early autumn day. People went on the subways, went about their business as normal, as you know, for a time, until that day was shattered. At 8:46 a.m., one aeroplane crashes spectacularly into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. And people there on the ground are filming it and looking at it and howling in disbelief. But it might just conceivably be some terrible, tragic accident of mistaken navigation or something like that. The president is told. And then 70 minutes later at 9:03 a.m., a second plane plunges into the South Tower. And then it's blindingly obvious. This is no coincidence. This is a terrorist attack. And then half an hour later at 9:37, a third plane hits the western facade of the Pentagon in Washington. And half an hour later at 10:07, a fourth plane smashes into the ground in Pennsylvania, everybody on board being killed. A few hours later, indeed not long later at all, both towers, one after the other in New York, collapse with massive loss of life. Four aeroplanes, four crashes, four massacres, four tragedies affecting many families. And here in Job chapter 1, verses 13 to 19, there are four tragedies. But these don't even have the decency to happen over an hour and a half time span, or to happen in somewhat different locations. They come on top of one another. Did you notice again and again these words? While he was yet speaking. While he was yet speaking. While he was yet speaking. And it's not four aeroplanes. It's four different forms of attack that makes it even more terrifying. And they don't happen over a wide area to different people. They all just zero in on Job, his possessions, his animals, his family. Four tragedies. This number four is a significant biblical number. It's often the number associated with people, with animals, basically with the created world. It's often a number linked with trouble in the world. Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, he sees the four winds stirring up the four corners of the sea. He sees four beasts which follow, one more terrifying than the other, coming up out of the water. In Revelation 6, we see four horsemen, each bringing a judgment upon the earth. Four tragedies. Any one of which would have been devastating. Any two of which would have been catastrophic. And you run out of words that describe the effects of three and of four such tragedies. Along comes a messenger, first of all, with news of a terrible raid. The Sabaeans. Who were they? Well, they're probably people from the land of Saba or Sheba, well to the south of where Job lives. No one's quite sure where they've come from, but suddenly they fall upon the 500 yoke of oxen and the 500 donkeys, and they whisk them away, and they kill the servants in the process. "And I alone have escaped to tell you," says the servant. And then before he's even finished saying anything, finishing his report, along comes another servant. What is it this time? It's the fire of God. What does that mean? Some gargantuan lightning strike? Maybe some exceptionally powerful thunderbolt from heaven, perhaps some kind of volcanic eruption. It could be that too. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was on a vast scale, such that all 7,000 of Job's sheep have been destroyed, and all the servants with them, in one fell swoop. It's devastating. And the servant comes and says, "I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he is still blurting out this terrible news, along comes a third messenger with more evil tidings. This time it's the Chaldeans, and they've come from the north, not from the south like the Sabaeans. And they formed a three-pronged attack, and they've carried off Job's 3,000 camels. The third tragedy, three-pronged attack, 3,000 camels, all the servants killed again, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What's going on here? The Chaldeans who come from the far north, from beyond the river, the Sabaeans who come from the south. How did they come together on the same day? That's so surprising. That's such a coincidence. And on the very same day, this terrible fire has come and devoured all of Job's sheep. How can this all happen on one day? They sometimes say, don't they, that these things happen in threes. You heard that saying? You had that kind of day before? Maybe on the same day you've fallen and you've severely damaged your leg or something like that. And on the same day, somebody in your family has had a car crash and the car has been written off. And on the same day, there's been some big problem at work and there's some financial crisis at work. And these three things happen on the same day. And we've had days like that. And we say these are days that are once in a blue moon. And how do we cope? And this was our annus horribilis, whatever we want to call it. It's just so horrible. Three things in one day. How can we bear it? But there's seldom a fourth thing, is there? But there was for Job. While the third messenger was still speaking, along comes a fourth with the most heartbreaking news of all. Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters. And don't have the idea that 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, fathers were remote oriental patriarchal figures who were kind of aloof from their children and sort of walked among them with their heads held high and didn't associate with them very much. Job loved his children as much as any flesh and blood earthly father ever loved his children. 7 sons and 3 daughters are feasting in the home of the eldest brother. And let me say again, there's no reason to think that this was some kind of debauched party, something bacchanalian, some kind of drunken feast or banquet. They were eating and drinking together when a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And again comes those words, "I alone have escaped to tell you." What was it? Some kind of tornado, some whirlwind, some twister making its way across the wilderness, like you sometimes see in the American Great Plains in Oklahoma and Kansas and Nebraska and these states where these great twisters come through. Well, it came along and the house where Job's family were was right in its path. All 10 of them dead and gone. And I alone have escaped to tell you. 4 tragedies caused by 4 different means. 2 through human agency, 2 through what insurance companies still often refer to as acts of God. And these have all come upon Job in the blinking of an eye. All his prosperity and all of his children gone. A short time ago, he was the greatest man in the East, the most prosperous man in the East, and probably the happiest man in the whole world. And now he's ruined. Job's appalling sufferings. And what makes it even more appalling for us is that most of us know, and we can find out if we read on, that it's going to get even worse in the next chapter. But I want us to see tonight, this is followed up by Job's astonishing submission. This is where we need to learn and see so much. This is the word of God to us. Dear, dear brothers and sisters, you will suffer, are suffering, have suffered. And we need to learn in suffering what the right godly response is by looking at what Job did. The language of these final verses 20 to 22 is very abbreviated. There's a great economy of words in these first two chapters. When we start chapter 3, the words begin to gush forth much more abundantly. I want to ask you a question. What might you or I have done had you or I been Job under these circumstances? Would you shout and scream? Would you batter the walls of your house with your fists until your knuckles were bleeding? Would you blame all these irresponsible servants? Would you run out immediately to the fields and look in case there's one lone sheep that's survived, or one camel that's sort of hobbling its way towards you? Would you go to the site where the house was and go through all the rubble in case there is still under there some son or daughter who's been buried alive that you can pull out and bring there and spare with emergency medical treatment? Would you get straight away onto the insurance company and say, you need to come straight away, I've got a terrible thing to report, I need compensation on a massive scale? Would you do that? I don't know what you would do. I'd probably do a combination of all of those sorts of things. What does Job do? He receives the message that the messengers have brought. He's believed them. He has no reason to doubt them. And now he mourns. He grieves. To tear the outer robe, as he does, is a common expression of great grief and lamentation in biblical times. Job shaves his head. Another expression of grief, of mourning, and he worships. And I want you to see that Job's reaction is a godly reaction. It's also a dignified, disciplined response. And maybe you and I have a problem with that and say, why is Job so wooden? Why is he so artificial? I'd rather see Job crying and kicking the wall. He would feel more human if he was blurting out his pain and anger a bit more. Do you remember how nearly 20 years ago when Princess Diana was killed in that terrible car crash, and there was an apparently muted reaction of grief from the other members of the royal family who were up in Balmoral in the Highlands? And many people seemed to find this somehow very offensive. They were shouting out to the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh and others, show us you care. They wanted to see the Queen and Prince Philip publicly crying on each other's shoulders in full view of the TV cameras. And they were failing to see that there is a difference between mourning and a particular public expression of mourning. Now let me come back to Job and make it quite clear that in a very short time we will see Job expressing his grief and his pain in no uncertain terms. But it seems that now the godly response of this godly man is something we are to learn from. He receives this news, and the godly heart of Job responds with a submission and a trust and a resignation to the sovereign will of a wise and a good God, who even now he worships, and speaks some of the most magnificent words that have ever been uttered. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Words which Paul the Apostle almost quotes in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 and 7. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. You were born naked. You'll die naked. You can't take anything with you. It's the way you're going to leave this world. What if the Lord may decide to take some of those things that you're going to lose anyway from you a little earlier than the day you leave this world? That's his wise decision. What do I want us to learn about Job's attitude here this evening? It is the embodiment of that expression we sometimes use, that the Lord is no man's debtor. The Lord doesn't owe Job anything. If Job has received anything from God, it's all of God's free grace and generosity. It's as if Job is saying here, what reasonable right do I have to complain? What am I entitled to from God? We are in a society, and have been in such a society for a number of years, where the language of my entitlement, my rights, has been such a preoccupation. My human rights. Now let me qualify that a little bit. I don't believe there should be no human rights. If there is in a state a government that says to citizens, or indeed to refugees or asylum seekers, that there are certain human rights that they are granted under the protection of that state, they should be adhered to. I am not saying we shouldn't ever plead the case of human rights. But I'm saying, when it comes to us before God, what right do we have to say, the Lord owes me things. The Lord owes me a long life. The Lord owes me a comfortable life. The Lord owes me a good job. The Lord owes me good health. It's God's job to make sure that my life is as comfortable as possible. I'm entitled to something from God. No, you're not. No, I'm not. If he gives you 80, 90 or 100 years of life, praise be to God for his generosity. If he doesn't do that, nevertheless, blessed be the name of the Lord, that he gave me life at all, that he gave me the chance to hear his word at all. What right do we have to demand anything from God? This is not Job here exhibiting some false piety, some pretentious holiness. What we have here is the unveiling of the godly heart of this upright and blameless man. He means everything he says. He was fabulously wealthy. Oh boy, was he wealthy. The Lord gave him vast amounts. But now the Lord has seen fit to take them away. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes as he pleases. There are other men in the Bible who respond in a similarly godly fashion when bad news comes to them. Do you remember Eli? Old Eli, whose sight is almost gone. And Samuel, the boy Samuel, struggling no doubt to do so, but tells him the vision of God's judgment against the house of Eli. And Eli, having listened to Samuel, says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It's the judgment upon my sons. It's the ending of my house. It's the ending of our priesthood. But it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And remember David and his dignity after the son born to him by Bathsheba, born to Bathsheba, dies. And David says, "Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And yet you see, with both Eli and with David, there's a sense in which it is their sins. It is their wrongdoing. It's Eli's ill discipline of his own sons. It's David's ill discipline of his own appetites that has led to these events. Not so with Job. Not so with Job. Four great calamities. And he's innocent. He's blameless. He's upright. From 11,500 livestock and 10 children to nothing in the space of what? An hour? Or less? Or a few minutes? All gone. The Lord gave. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of God, yet I will praise him, says Job. Only one man suffered a greater loss than Job. That's right. That's right. Jesus. Who, being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being found obedient to death. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The ultimate decline. Eternity with the Father and the Spirit in heaven, being glorified by the angels. The second person of the Godhead. What majesty. What deity. What glory, what praise. Down he comes. "But I am a worm and not a man. Scorned, ridiculed, mocked, flogged, crown of thorns, nails, cross, blood, cursing, being made sin for his people." Job, as I said before, is a picture of Jesus. And Job is a picture of Jesus also in this, as I come to a conclusion. Let's see where we are now in terms of the plot, because the last words of chapter 1 are the key words again. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Satan's tried to make Job curse God, and he's failed. In fact, it's backfired completely. Do you remember Balaam? Hired by Balak, king of Moab. Balaam the enchanter, Balaam the magician, Balaam the curse pronouncer. "I'm hiring you, Balaam. You're going to curse these people of Israel who are so numerous and so mighty, and they've defeated Sion and Og, these two kings, and you're going to curse them. Come along now, curse them." And he hires him, and you remember the journey and the donkey and the difficulty and the delays, but he gets there and he opens his mouth to curse Israel, and he can't. He can only bless them. Because a curse can't stand against God's people. Because God has blessed them. It's the same with Job. That's why the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's blameless. He's upright. There's no one like him." Ah, oh, Satan wants Job. What a prize Job will be. I'm going to ruin his life. I'm going to take away his possessions. I'm going to even kill his family. And then you'll see that he'll curse you. He won't. You'll want him to curse you, to curse God, Satan. But Job will open his mouth and he will bless God. He will bless God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so it is with our Lord Jesus. Oh, if Jesus had given way to Satan's temptations, if Jesus had on the very night in Gethsemane where he was in the greatest anguish had not gone through with the cross the next day, what a scalp that would be. Oh, for the Son of God to be disobedient. But he was obedient. He was obedient. For you and for me. Why do I stand here before you this evening? A man with a congregation who are secure and happy and assured and know that we are safe in the Lord's eternal, secure grasp of salvation. Because a greater than Job has blessed God, though he suffered so much. And even in the very act of dying on the cross, where other men would no doubt scream abuse and insult and cursing against their executors, here Jesus only blesses, and not only blesses God, but blesses those who are killing him. What a Saviour we have. What a glorious, humble, God-honouring, sinner-saving Saviour we have in Jesus. Do you understand? You see, as we go through this book of Job, over a few weeks, over many weeks, I don't know. But my prayer and my aim is that we would look and see in Job a picture of our Saviour Jesus Christ, whom Job foreshadows. And that viewed through that lens of Job's life and the life and sufferings of our Lord Jesus, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, the very real sufferings of your life and maybe mine would be understood in the context of what the Lord is doing in Job and what the Lord has done in Jesus. Well, there we are then, in all this. Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And that could be the end of the story. It would be a great story. It would be a great short story. But there's more to come. And God willing, next week we'll see how it goes even further. And how God's glory and God's goodness in extreme suffering is seen even more powerfully. Let's pray together.